Hi there. So last week, I mentioned the old WWJD, What Would Jesus Do movement in the message. And you know how sometimes you do things to show your age? I realized that I didn't mention the other similar movements since then, which really. Yeah, it shows you how long it's been since I was in youth group as a youth. Since the WWJD movement, there's been the FROG, or Fully Rely on God movement, and the PUSH movement, which is Pray Until Something Happens. Now, the FROG movement was really odd for me because, well, I hadn't heard about it, but I did notice a lot of frozen yogurt places popping up called Sweet Frog while I was in college. Now, it wasn't until a friend invited me in for a treat that I found out about it. That was oh, the mid-2000s, if I remember correctly. Now, what frozen yogurt has to do with God? It's a relation still lost on me, but hey, the yogurt was tasty. So, each of these movements have the same thing in common. They're supposed to be daily reminders of our call to act like Christ. Christianity isn't just a set of beliefs after all, right? It's a system of behavior designed to get us to imitate its founder. The belief part just explains the why of our lifestyle. Now, I think the reason these contemporary movements have been so successful is because they've helped Christians the world over try to be, a little more thoughtful about how Jesus would handle modern situations. Because, the gospel's power truly lies in how the good news is good news for us. In our context. So Christians have wrestled with two challenges for generations. Number one, applying the principles of Christianity to our lives, actually living them out, and number two, imitating our founder. Every single Christian wrestles with how to live faithfully. There was a lot that Jesus did that we could never even hope to attempt. For example, if you've spent any meaningful time in a church, you've likely at least heard about a feeding ministry. Jesus and his apostles did public feedings. We see that in Scripture. Now, depending on how many people can help or how a certain ministry is done, a church can feed a lot of hungry people. But we can't miraculously produce enough bread, for example, to feed thousands and thousands of people. That's just not in our power. Health is another big deal. In Christianity, Jesus did public healings. Churches can do things like, sponsor community clinics, open space up in the building for blood drives, even do, for some churches, the social justice work of demanding access to health care for those that need it. We can't heal everyone that needs it. I do believe that things like faith healings do occur. I would say that I have seen it happen before my eyes. But I mean, wouldn't it be great if we could just say, I heal you of COVID-19 in the name of Jesus, and it actually happened, you know? So, speaking of social justice, the question of whether Jesus called us to work for the public good has been something of a question in the church. Not everyone is on board. The way that religion has become politicized after the manner of secular politics has, at best, sowed a lot of confusion among Christians, and at worst, led to some pretty deep divisions and even violence within the larger church, and sometimes it spills out. The section of 1 Peter that you read is among many biblical passages that have been used as a justification for depriving specific groups of people the ability to live equitably with everyone else. I would invite you to go ahead and explore that chapter. Slavery is one of those things that is mentioned. Now, neither of these challenges are new to the Christian community. They've been with us since the beginning. So, if we can't approach the world exactly like Jesus, and if we don't all agree on how to live as Christians, then how in God's name do we live as faithful Christians? I truly believe that the author of 1 Peter has an answer. So consider that the people that this letter was written to were essentially outcasts of Roman society. Scattered far from the seat of power and cosmopolitan life, these were not a valued people, with valuable cultural contributions to the empire. The author actually uses this status as a tool to remind them that perhaps they already understand what it's like to live differently than everyone else. He calls them aliens, exiles, but he also calls everyone else Gentiles, everyone on the outside of the community. That was a term that was originally used in the Jewish faith to describe people that didn't believe in God or follow God's commandments. Now, in the context of the First Peter community, the word Gentiles, it didn't really apply because a lot of those folks didn't practice Orthodox Judaism, for one. So the word for them, this word, Gentile, took on a very different connotation, but it still had a similar meaning. To them, Gentiles were non-Christians, people living on the outside of the community. Now, Christian living has often been at odds with secular society throughout history. Beyond our morality, our core values, some of our spiritual practices have been misunderstood by ancient secular societies, and this led to persecution. Take Holy Communion, for example. This idea of consuming someone's flesh and blood was easily warped into the notion that Christians practiced cannibalism. The intimacy, right, of the holy meal. It's a very loving, very intimate moment in our worship. And the way that Christians would gather in this intimate way, even that was twisted to get secular folks to believe that Christians were doing perhaps less than pure things whenever they congregated for worship. Now, a more modern example would be the temperance movement. You may have heard of this. This was an organized effort during the 19th and early 20th centuries to control or outlaw the consumption of alcohol. Now, it's clear, at least to me, that Jesus and his disciples consumed alcohol. That was a reality for many people in a time when access to clean drinking water was, it was troublesome. Christian and Jewish spirituality has always acknowledged that overconsumption leads to negative consequences for people's health, their personalities, their spiritual practice. And public drunkenness has always been viewed with disdain. And as medical science has progressed, the detrimental effects of alcohol on the body have been better understood. But the vigor, the zeal with which the more radical members of the temperance movement did their work, and how influential it became in America, led to the perception that Christians, particularly Methodists, by the way, were a bunch of fun-hating teetotalers. Their reasons may have been good, their motivations might have been good, but the execution was so extreme that the negative association between alcohol and Christianity exists even today. Now, returning to the community of 1 Peter, you can see how easy it was for these people to feel like aliens in secular society, never fully at home, in their surrounding culture. People who, I mean, they belong to another homeland, God's homeland. They might have felt isolated spiritually and socially, but you know what? It's interesting. They were never supposed to withdraw from contact with Gentiles in their sense of the word. Jews would withdraw from Gentiles. You were not supposed to associate with them, but it was the opposite for this Christian community. They were meant to engage with these Gentiles because that's how the gospel message was spread. This unique community was supposed to conduct itself honorably, engage with non-believers, to be a blessing to those around them. Though many would malign them, they were to ground themselves in their identity in Christ. They were to keep their head high, despite all the negativity being hurled at them. And the idea was to allow their good deeds and faith to shine through as a witness to a higher power, to God. Now, part of living like this is fundamentally participation in society. Honoring the Roman emperor, for example, was a big part of ancient Roman culture. There were patterns of celebration and vows of allegiance that needed to be observed by law. The level to which Christians participated in the rituals of secular government was inextricably tied to the way the public perceived them. So the author of 1 Peter advises his people that we should never appear as a threat to the state or civil authorities. We should never appear as traitorous, despite our allegiance to a different ruler. Being a good citizen of the state was important to the author, but there would inevitably be times, I'm sure, where the secular law would come into conflict with God's law. The author shows how, when a ruler does what is right, punishing evildoers, elevating those who act with justice, they're doing the will of God, and in this, they are servants of God. But then look at what he says next. He writes, "As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil." So this statement doesn't just apply to the Christian community. It's a reminder of how servants of God are meant to behave. You don't have to be a believer to be God's servant. For example, a servant does the will of their employer. They don't have to believe as their employer does, agree with them, I mean, even know them personally, right? And everyone is entitled by God's law to their freedom. I mean, that is what we believe, that God grants us freedom. But you don't have to be a believer to be someone that treats other people with love and respect. This is the balance that a servant of God maintains, to live like a free person, but in so doing, to not deny others their freedom through selfishness or wickedness. And this message is so timely for us today. I mean, we're a faith community that has been forced to accept a disruption to our normal spiritual practice by the secular government. You'll recall that many churches refuse to accept the restrictions that happened as the pandemic began, and they continued to meet in person, only to have their communities and untold scores of people connected to those Christian communities ravaged by terrible illness. Church choirs, funerals, worship services, they've all been tied to outbreaks throughout the world. And we have relied on our faith to get us through this tough time, and it has empowered us to share God's love with others, particularly through good deeds. And yet, all of this would be for naught if we fail to heed the directives of our secular leaders. Many people of faith have drawn distinctions between faith and science as if one was intended by God to operate without the other. And yet God created both, gave us the capacity for both. Leaders like Governor Hogan, for example, and the many medical professionals that have provided us with guidance about COVID-19, they operate in a secular capacity. And while not perfect people by any means, their actions have saved lives and livelihoods. They might not know it, but God has used them and their talents to do the Lord's work. And indeed, many of them may very well be Christians. I think this is a hopeful message. I mean, if the world had to wait on the church for God's will to be done, nothing would get done. God can use anyone to do God's will, believer, unbeliever, skilled, unskilled, essential, non-essential, rich, poor, any race, any creed, any status. It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or if anyone believes in you. God can use anyone for good. And frankly, I think God delights when people rise to a challenge, particularly those who have been dismissed as unworthy. Institutions the world over have placed many contingencies on what it means to be devoted or loyal to the cause of their beliefs. But being faithful to our God doesn't require us to be devoted or loyal. All that God requires of us is to do justice, to love, and to walk humbly, to do what is right and honorable. It is these things that God judges, and it is by doing these things that our God is glorified. And so my prayer today for you, believer, is that the Lord would give you the courage to be faithful, to help you to be a servant, and to grant you the freedom that you seek. Amen.